Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. Come to our second message in this third chapter of John, which of course contains the most familiar verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. We see that that wonderful verse comes out of a conversation with Nicodemus that Jesus has. And this passage speaks to us about the importance of the new birth. As we mentioned earlier and as we read from Ezekiel 36, that the Lord has promised that there would be a dramatic difference made in the lives of His people when His Spirit was given. And Jesus comes as the one who's able to give the Spirit. And the idea we're looking at this morning is the idea of the new birth, to be born again. That phrase is one that is not, though it's used, it's often misunderstood in our day. I think it's a phrase that, because it's so important to understand what regeneration is, regeneration basically means to be born again. I mean, re means again. Generation, the English word, means born, reborn. So the doctrine of a second birth, the doctrine of the new birth, the doctrine of regeneration is a very important biblical doctrine, and one, because it's so important, seems to be continually under attack from Satan throughout church history. And in the last 40 years or so, we've seen that happen in a different way. I remember as, 12 years old when Jimmy Carter ran for president. I must confess that even back then, my folks heard he was running for president. They were like, "You got to be kidding!" You know, our governor, who we know is, well, anyway, I don't want to go into that. But one of the things that was interesting about Jimmy Carter was he was the first presidential candidate in a long time to claim to have been born again. And so that term became plastered across one of the major magazines. I can't remember if it was Time or Newsweek. Born again. Jimmy Carter. And it was in vogue for people to talk about being born again. And what's that mean? And it came to mean that you've had some kind of experience with God. But is it what the Bible calls being born again? When you look at the people's lives who claim to be born again, one must question, is that what it means to be born again? I remember even like Larry Flint, godless, wicked man, purveyor of all kinds of wickedness in the 70s. He claimed to be born again and continued right on with his wickedness. So what's it mean to be born again? Is it someone who's had a religious experience? Well, Jesus teaches us in this passage what the nature of the true rebirth, what a true new birth looks like. And we see how it comes up in the way John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts together his gospel. Remember, he's selecting events and words of Jesus. He said, if I wrote everything down that he did, there wouldn't be books enough to hold it. If I wrote down everything that he said, there wouldn't be books enough to hold it. But these things, John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, I've written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So he's selectively chosen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God has chosen to put this book together in such a way that we would have true, saving faith. Now remember the context. It's so important for us to look at context always. And when we were finishing up chapter 2, we spent a week looking at verses 23 to 25. Interesting verses. We saw, and I want to read those to start with right now. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. And then verses 24 and 25 confound us. The mystery. Many believed in his name. Isn't that wonderful? Look what it says, verse 24. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he knew himself what was in man. They believed in him in some way, but he did not believe in them, is really the way it is in the Greek, in trusting, same word as believe in the Greek. They had a shallow faith that was not saving faith. Because saving faith results in a relationship, a connection, an entrusting of yourself to Jesus and an entrusting of Jesus to you. There's a connection, there's a joining, a union with Christ. And these folks at the Passover did not receive that. And so that question itself, the thoughtful reader of John's Gospel, the person who's considering these things, examining these things, that brings up, raises some very difficult questions. What is the nature of saving faith? Have I got saving faith? Or do I have shallow faith? That's the question that the text begs. And to the praise of God, he goes immediately into answering that question. That's why this story about Nicodemus is recorded. It's connected so intimately with verses 23 to 25 of chapter 2. We saw that 2 weeks ago when we looked at this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." The Lord presents to us in this man Nicodemus the prototype of the nation of Israel, the most excellent specimen of first century Judaism. Here is the champion, as it were, of Israel. I mean, he's a Pharisee. Now, what a tremendous achievement the Pharisees had. We forget that. I mentioned that last time. Pharisee in the first century was a wonderful, respected title. He was the ruler of the Jews. He was named Nicodemus, which means conqueror itself. And yet what we see as this man who comes as a man who's righteous in his externals, he appears to be such a man of God. Jesus says essentially to him, "Nicodemus, everything that you are, everything that you hope in is of zero value before God. You must be born again." And so two weeks ago, we looked at the necessity of the new birth. That if Nicodemus needs to be born again, the message was for every Jew who would read this, and certainly for every Gentile, if he has to be born again, there's no hope for us unless we are born again. Everyone must be born again. Experience the new birth. There is, in fact, apart from the new birth, there is complete inability to see the kingdom of God. There's a word repeated over and over and over. You'll hear it in the English as can or cannot, cannot see the kingdom of God, cannot enter the kingdom of God. The word cannot is the Greek verb dunatai, which means is not able. I wish they'd translate it that way. Because does not possess the power. Can is a little weaker word, but if you say, except a man is born again, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he is not able to enter the kingdom of God. There is no ability in man. We are shut out entirely. That is the picture. And one of the reasons that this whole idea of born again has become so watered down is that we don't understand how far every human being is from God. It's as if somehow people have imagined that it's a very short distance. Just a little decision you make. Okay, I'll try Jesus. And so much evangelism is that way. It's just a small thing. Hey, just believe in Jesus. Give Jesus a try. And so people even have emotional experiences, or they pray a prayer and they think they've stepped over. But what the Bible pictures is, it is a chasm. To get from where we are to God is like jumping over the Grand Canyon. It is not doable. You know, none of us can do it. And if Nicodemus can't do it, it's kind of like saying, I can't jump over the Grand Canyon and neither can Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan, I guess he can't jump as far as he used to. I would imagine, at his age. He's about my age, but he can jump a lot farther than I can. And he sure could jump a long way, but he couldn't jump over the Grand Canyon. Nicodemus can't, you can't, I can't, none of us can. That was the point last time, the necessity of the new birth. What the Lord Jesus does for us is Nicodemus comes to ask the question, is he in this text this morning, chapter 3, verses 4 to 8, our text this morning. He now teaches for us the nature of the new birth. And that's the title of the message, the nature of the new birth. What does this new birth look like? What exactly is regeneration? What does it mean? Let's read verses 4 to 8 of John chapter 3. We'll read verse 3 also. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He is not able to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask right now that Your Spirit might blow upon us, that You might enlighten our eyes, open our hearts, help us to receive Your Word, help us to truly believe it, and help us to be Yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Regeneration is one of those 50-cent words, one of those words that are really valuable that a lot of times people just don't use anymore in churches, things like sanctification, justification. Regeneration is a very important word. These are words that we need to understand. And as we said, it means new birth. It means to be reborn. Now, what I want us to do this morning is to look at some of the key phrases of Jesus in this passage, the things that He says about the new birth. He uses descriptive phrases, words or phrases that tell us something of what this new birth is. And that's really Nicodemus' question. If you look at what happens in the passage, Jesus says to him, verse 3, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he is not able to see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus has a question. Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he's old?" I mean, what are you talking about? That's what he's essentially saying. And look at verse 9. After Jesus, the reading finished in verse 8, "So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" It's like those questions bracket this section. How can this be? How can this happen? And so Jesus is really revealing it in this passage, what it means to be born again. He explains it quite well because the second time Nicodemus asked the question, Jesus rebukes him for not understanding. "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Verse 10, "and you don't understand these things? I've just explained it to you. It's in the Old Testament. Don't you understand?" So the passage here is dealing with the question, what is regeneration? How are we to understand this idea of the new birth? So, there are four points. Now, it's going to be maybe a little confusing. I want to try to explain this clearly, so listen carefully. There are going to be four headings we're going to talk about, which are words or phrases from the text. Four headings. And under those four headings, there will be implications that we draw out. We're going to look at six implications. So, in one sense, there's six points that are part of defining what regeneration is. But there's four headings that help us infer these 6 points. 4 headings, 6 points. I'll try to make it clear as we go through when we're in a heading and when we're at a point. So, the first heading is the word from the text, born. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3, the word born is a key word in the passage. It is the key word in the passage. It occurs 8 times in 6 verses, from verse 3 to verse 8. The idea of being born, born of the Spirit, born of the water and the Spirit, born again, how can you be born? Born over and over and over and over again. The word born is emphasized. And the picture, of course, is birth. The word picture he wants us to see is birth. And he wants us to associate what regeneration is associated. The clearest thing that Jesus wants us to see, the best way you can understand what regeneration is to look at birth. Now, Nicodemus sort of understands that. He starts thinking about how can a man enter back into his mother's womb. He's following the fact that it's birth, but he's not really getting the point, is he? He's saying it's like that, but it means to be born of the Spirit. It means to be birthed into a new life. And there's a couple of points that we're going to get from this first heading. Heading is born, and there's 2 points that flow out of that about what regeneration is, the nature of the new birth. And the first is this. The new birth is instantaneous. It is an instantaneous, dramatic change. That's the first inference that we can draw from the idea of born. Born again. It's an instantaneous, dramatic change. There is suddenly new life where there was none before. It happens in an instant. In fact, this is made clear. There are 8 times I mentioned the word born is used. There are 8 verbs in the passage. And 5 of them are translated by the, or 5 of the verbs are in the aorist tense, the Greek aorist. 3 are in the Greek perfect tense. So 8 verbs in 2 tenses. But both of the tenses emphasize completed action in past time. The aorist emphasizes punctiliar action. It's happened and it's over. The perfect emphasizes action that happened and is over, but it has abiding consequences. So together they're saying to be born, you must be born. At a point in time, you must be born. It's going to have ongoing consequences, but it's going to happen at a moment. And the new birth happens at a moment. It's not in its essence, it's not a progressive thing. You're not born again over time. You're born at a moment. And it produces a dramatic change. So it's instantaneous. It's an instantaneous, dramatic change. It's also a dramatic change. I mean, there's not much that's happened in your life that would compare to your birth or your second birth. You know, I don't remember much about my first birth, but I think it was pretty dramatic. Can you imagine? Think about a baby. You're in your mother's womb. You don't know that it's not a bad place to, you know, this is a great place to be. You've got all your needs met. You know, you don't know that you're missing out on things that are happening out there. I mean, you're hearing some noises and stuff, but you're comfortable. Everything's great. And then suddenly, you are being forced out of your mother's womb, through the birth canal, into the world, a world of lights. Suddenly, for the first time, you're seeing lights directly. You've got to breathe through your own lungs. And sometimes a doctor does this to your bottom. I mean, that's some change, right? I mean, suddenly, everything is different. It can never go back to where it was before. That is what he's saying. Something dramatic happens on the inside of a man or a woman or a child when they are born again. It is instantaneous and it is dramatic. And think about even the effect. I said the effect from the child's viewpoint is amazing. But even the impact on a family. You know, when a young couple has their first child, those of us who've had children, you rejoice in seeing the baby. And you also know, I saw young man yesterday who is a minister and they recently had their first child. I didn't actually get to say this as we were talking, but I was, you know how conversations go. I was thinking, I wanted to ask him, I was going to ask him this. Didn't get the chance to, but I was going to ask him, do you ever wonder now what you used to do with all the time that you had? Isn't that amazing? When you have a child, it's like, what were we ever doing? I mean, all we do is care for this child. We used to have so much time. We didn't know it. We thought we were busy. We had no idea what busy is, right? Everything changes. That's what he's talking about. New birth is an instantaneous, dramatic change. It's birth. So it's instantaneous and dramatic in its arrival. The second thing, though, in the idea of being born, think about new life, and yet it's a growing life. It comes at an instant, but the second inference is the new birth, first, is instantaneous dramatic change. Second, it's progressive in its effects. It comes at a point in time, but it's progressive in its effects. And think about this, the image of birth. When is a child really brought to life? It's at conception. I mean, think about that. There's a moment when you did not exist. For all eternity, you did not exist. When did you begin to exist? The moment of conception. That is when you came alive and had a soul. We know that you had a soul because John the Baptist worshipped in his mother's womb. He recognized Jesus in his mother's womb. So it's conception. That's when life comes. There was a moment when there was no life, and then suddenly there was life. Now, you didn't see it immediately, though. And very often it's the case that regeneration happens and the impact is not immediately that visible. Now, sometimes it's very visible. It varies from person to person. Sometimes the rebirth that God gives happens at the same moment as conversion. Conversion is repentance and faith. When you turn from your sin and believe in Christ. And when that happens all at once, it can be very dramatic. Especially for someone who's been walking in the ways of the world in sin. And suddenly, they go from being blind to being alive, being blind to being able to see, and they turn from sin, and there's a dramatic effect that people see instantly. But very often, it's much more subtle than that. For those who grow up in Christian homes, for instance, when regeneration happens, it's hard to know, isn't it? You know the day you were born. It's on a birth certificate. Your parents told you about it. Maybe even told you the exact time or you looked to see exact moment you came into the world. It's unusual. I mean, it's not certainly, I think more than half of believers don't know exactly when they were born again. They know God was working in their lives. But when exactly did I cross over from death to life? I'm not sure. Just like the fetus in the womb, the baby that's been conceived, for some time there's no knowledge of that. Sometimes the first knowledge of that is a mother beginning to feel a little queasy. That's the only thing she knows. I don't know why I'm feeling nauseous. I don't know if I got a bug or something. And then begins to make itself more and more known, little by little. And then suddenly you can see either she's put on some weight, or it's always best just not to ask, right? But it begins to have its effect, and the impact is shown. And then finally the child comes in the world, and there's some dramatic effect. But even after the birth, there's growth of this new life. And so it is with new birth. In fact, Peter uses the analogy in 1:23, 1 Peter 1:23, he says, "You who were born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed." He says that the new life comes to you, it was like a seed being planted. Now think about a seed that is planted. When does life begin? At germination. When the seed germinates, and it germinates under the ground. You don't know whether it's germinated from on top of the ground, do you? When you plant a garden, you don't know if you're going to have, unless you plant plants, tomato plants, when you sow seeds, you don't know for sure if it's going to come up. Is it alive or not? Well, you can't dig underneath it or you'll mess it up. You got to wait. And progressively, it will evidence itself. So it is when we're born again. There's an implantation of life, and it will be evident over time. That's actually the point of the parable of the sower, too. Remember, Jesus said a certain man went out and sowed, and he sowed seed. Landed on four different types of soil. The wayside, the hard path, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and the good soil. And how do you know which is really alive? Well, the one that's going to be alive and stay up and produce fruit, that's when you're going to see. You'll know at harvest time. It's going to take some time. So it is instantaneous, dramatic change. Secondly, it is progressive in its effects. Now, those are the two principles we get from the first heading, born. Now, I want to come to the second heading, which is again. Second heading, again, born again. Or better, born from above. Again would be better translated, in my view, above. I mean, from above. The Greek word here, anophen, literally, ana, means above, and then means from. So literally, it means from above. The reason it's been translated again is because of the way Nicodemus takes it. And sometimes the word anothen can be used to mean again. But John uses it as from above. In fact, he uses it in verse 3 and verse 7 and also in verse, I believe it's 31. Yeah, he who comes from above is above all. Jesus referring to himself. He who comes from above is above all. From above. It's anothen, the same word. So it means born from above. The idea is, and I think maybe it's a double meaning because it was used to mean again. But the emphasis is on from above because you see in the context, Jesus is talking about a birth that comes from outside of this world, from outside of the realm of flesh, from outside of the realm of man. It has to come from the Spirit. And so from above is the emphasis. From above means from a higher place. You must be born from a higher place. You must be born from heaven. You must be born of God. Which picks up on what John said in the prologue. Remember when he said, as many as received him in verse 12, as many as received Jesus, so many rejected him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Those who believe, who were saved, who were born, verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're born of God. So born from above. And so the third inference that we get out of the second heading, from above, is that regeneration is not just instantaneous dramatic change. It's not just progressive in its effects. Regeneration is entirely the work of God. It is entirely the work of God. Even as I just emphasized, look back at chapter 1, verse 13. Turn your page back over what I just read. Look how emphatic John is. Those who believe, those who truly have saving faith, who become the children of God, how did that happen? They were born, and look at the threefold emphasis. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Do you see that? It's completely emphatic. Remember the three, whenever something said three times, it's taking it to the highest level, the superlative statement. You know, good, better, best. It's that kind of thing. The best, the most, the certain thing. Holy, holy, holy. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Regeneration, the new birth, is entirely the work of God. It is a monergism. Monergism means only one works. Only work, or one works. And in a monergism, the one who works is God. The new birth is entirely of God. We do nothing. That's the emphasis in that idea of even from above. It's entirely the work of God. In fact, the verb born, I mentioned it occurs 8 times. Each one is in the passive voice. You must be born again. You must be born from above. It's passive voice. And remember the passive and active voice verbs. An active voice verb, the subject of the verb does the action. In a passive voice verb, the subject receives the action. Passive voice, active voice would be, the boy hit the ball. The boy did the action. Passive voice, the boy was hit by the ball. You see, the subject received the action. This is passive voice. The subject is acted upon in all of these. You must be born. You must be acted upon. You can't do it. You must be acted upon. God must do it. So the new birth is entirely the work of God. That emphasis really is the most important emphasis in the passage. We're going to see as we go forward, some of the other headings still continue to pile on to that point. Because this passage is all about human inability. Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must receive a work that only God can do. You must cast aside all of your human effort, all of the things you trust in, and you must cast yourselves upon God and His grace. You must do like Paul, another great Pharisee, who, though his righteousness, according to the law, was blameless, he said, he considered all of that to be worthless, dung, as it were, compared to the value of trusting in Christ. That's what you have to do. That's the point of this passage. It's entirely the work of God. Now, that's the second heading, third point. Again, the third phrase in the text, we're going to talk about born of the Spirit. What's it mean to be born of the Spirit? And we're going to see that gives us another point about what new birth is. Born of the Spirit, verses 6 and 8 of John chapter 3. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Its emphasis on Spirit is tremendously emphatic as well. I mean, verse 5, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Verse 6, you must be born of the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Verse 8, the word wind in the Greek, this is where we really lose so much. The word wind actually is the same word as Spirit. Pneuma. In Greek, the word for wind equals the word for breath, equals the word for Spirit. To say breath, wind, and Spirit, you say pneuma. Which is also, interestingly enough, exactly the same as Hebrew. In the Old Testament, to say wind, to say Spirit, to say breath, you would say ruach. And in the New Testament, the same word. So what he's actually saying, there's a way in which you could read this as, the Spirit blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it. Now he's meaning wind. That's why they translate it wind. And I think that's correct. If you've got to choose, use wind. Because you hear the sound, not of the Spirit, do you? I can't hear the sound of the Spirit. You hear the sound of the wind. He's talking about wind. But it's a double, it's a play on words. Just like the wind comes and blows where it wishes and you can't do anything about it, so the Spirit comes and blows where it wills. I mean, even today, this last week, I mean, many of you were probably up. You needed to be up on Wednesday night watching the weather, right? That was a dangerous, dangerous storm. So many folks lost their lives in Alabama, Mississippi, and Georgia. The death toll continues to grow. And we see how helpless we are. I mean, I was encouraged by the fact that we know a lot more than we used to. Wasn't it astonishing to watch them tell you in 3 minutes it's going to be in such and such, in 4 minutes it's going to be in such and such, in 6 minutes it's going to be in such and such, and they had that factor of tornado factor. I got what there was a three-letter, I forgot what the letters were, but anyway, basically it tells you what the risk of a tornado was, 4.5, 9.1, 7.2, and it would change moment by moment. Isn't that amazing? It's really impressive that meteorologists have gotten as advanced as they are. But even as advanced as they are, they still don't know, do they? I mean, it'd be a 9.1 one minute, and 5 minutes later, it'd be a 4.2. No risk of a tornado now. Well, there's a risk of a tornado now. No, there's not a risk. Now there is a risk. And they don't know exactly where it's going to go. Why did it go around Atlanta? And around us in Gwinnett County, Forsyth County? We don't know. We don't know why it comes from where it comes from and where it's exactly going. We know a little better than we used to, but we still don't know. Back in the day Jesus said this, they had no idea. I mean, they had, you know, I think it's coming from that direction. He says, so it is of the Spirit. And even with all of our technological advancement, we're still absolutely helpless, aren't we, before the wind? We can't do anything about it. So it is, this new birth, born of the Spirit. The pictures that he's using here, the fourth principle, the new birth is not only an instantaneous dramatic change, not only progressive in its effects, not only entirely the work of God, it's effected by the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the one who does it. The pneuma, the Spirit, does it. It's the Spirit, not the flesh, again, in verse 6, emphasizing again our complete inability. Here, when John uses the word flesh, he doesn't mean it the way that Paul uses it. Flesh has a broad semantic range, like all words that we use. There's a range of meaning. And when John uses it, he doesn't mean it as sinful, a sinful nature opposed to God. What he means is flesh as human frailty, human weakness. There's not a connotation of sin. There's just human inability. In fact, remember John 1:14. You know he doesn't mean it quite the way Paul uses it, because he said the Word became flesh. Same word. The Word, the eternal Son of God, took on human frailty and weakness. And so when he says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, he means that which is born of the flesh is limited. It's weak. It's frail. It is, again, unable. Completely unable. Cut off from the realm of the Spirit. It's a part of this separate and distinct realm that we cannot penetrate. We cannot get beyond the veil. That's the idea. So the fourth principle, effected by the Holy Spirit, comes out of the phrase, born of the Spirit. Now I want us to follow up the fourth phrase, and the last phrase we're going to look at, the fourth heading, we're going to spend most of our time here, is the phrase, born of water and the Spirit. So we've looked at born, we looked at again, we looked at born of the Spirit, now we're going to look at born of water and the Spirit. Those are the four different headings. And this is going to give us two more principles related to what it means to be regenerated, what it means to be born again. Born of water and the Spirit, verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he is not able to enter the kingdom of God. Now that is a controversial phrase. What does it mean, born of water and the Spirit? And it's not one that's easily figured out. A number of good people have had different views. Some people believe that born of water and the Spirit is what? What's the question? Is what does water refer to? What is the water talking about? And it's the only time water is talked about in the entire passage. What is Jesus saying? What's it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Some people have taken the interpretation that born of water refers to physical birth. It's like the water breaking before a baby is born. So it's a picture of physical birth. So that the teaching would be, truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born physically and born spiritually. And if you're not born twice, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Well, there's a couple of things that I think argue against that. I mean, it certainly is true that you have to be born twice. No question about that, but that's not what Jesus is saying, I don't think. And the first is, it wasn't commonly used in the ancient world to talk of born of water wasn't a way of speaking of what it meant to be born physically. In fact, we don't say that either. Back when I was born of water, February 25th, 1964, is when I was born of water. No, we don't say that. And it wasn't something that they said. And then also, it doesn't line up with the parallelism of verse 3 and verse 5, because Jesus, in a sense, says the same thing in verse 3 that he says in verse 5, introduced with the same formula. Truly, truly, I say to you. See that in verse 3? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Look at verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Two parallel statements. Unless one is born again, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Seems to be saying essentially the same thing twice. He's saying it again. Listen, I'm trying to say this again for you, Nicodemus. Unless one is born again. It's what he's essentially saying. He's saying it a different way. So I don't think natural birth would be introducing something totally distinct and a discordant element in what Jesus is saying. On top of the fact that it wasn't, to our knowledge, used that way, and so that it would have been unreasonable to expect Nicodemus to understand it. And it's important for us to understand that Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand this. Now, in his sovereignty, of course, no Nicodemus wouldn't. But what he means when he says in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" He's chiding him. He's saying, "You should understand this. You who are the teacher of Israel, schooled in the Old Testament. You should understand this." So I don't think it's natural birth, but secondly, people think it's baptism. You must be born of water and the Spirit, born of water baptism and spiritual baptism. Probably more folks have adhered to this teaching, and there's some argument for it. I mean, later Jesus is going to be baptizing, and John's baptism is going to be talked about in verses 20 and following. It was talked about, John's baptism was talked about in chapter 1. But I don't think it's reasonable that Nicodemus would have expected Jesus, when he used water, to talk about baptism. And certainly he wouldn't have chided him for it, for the same reason. The baptism was an anomaly to the Jews. It was something that was unfamiliar, and Jesus is saying, "You should understand this. Born of water and the Spirit. Don't you who understand the Old Testament? You've read the Old Testament, Nicodemus. You've studied it. Don't you understand what it means to be born of water and the Spirit? It's parallel to being born again." Basically, what he's doing is, it's called a hendiadys. He's using two words to say one thing. To born of water and the Spirit come together, and they picture, I believe what he was doing was picturing an Old Testament concept that's taught a lot of different places, but particularly in the passage we read earlier, Ezekiel 36. Turn over back there to Ezekiel 36. For one who was schooled as a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, one who was experienced in all the Old Testament ritual cleansings, one who was understood all of the festivals, and was around what it meant to be a Jew, the ceremonial washings and all of that, water and the Spirit. Jesus says you should understand that the point of all of those ceremonial washings were fulfilled, or going to be fulfilled, in the coming of Messiah, and what he said, what the coming to pass of what Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Well, verse 24 says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Do you see that? The water and the spirit. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. He's going to cleanse. He's going to give the spirit. Verse 33, I'll cleanse you from all your iniquities. It's a cleansing. It's a spiritual cleansing. So to be baptized, to be born of water and the Spirit means to be cleansed. That's a picture of what he's going for. And I think that's what it means to be born of water and the Spirit. It means to receive the Spirit, and the Spirit will cleanse you. So that the fifth principle about what the new birth means, it doesn't just mean instantaneous dramatic change, that it's progressive in its effects, that it's entirely the work of God, effected by the Holy Spirit. Fifthly, it consists of a cleansing at the core of a man's being. It consists of a cleansing at the core of a man's being. That's what it means to be born of the water and the Spirit. The Spirit will cleanse you. It will wash you. That's what Titus describes. He uses the word for new birth, Titus 3:5. Actually, the only time it's used in the New Testament in its particular form of it. He says, God saved you not on the basis of works which we have done in righteousness, but through the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Washing of regeneration. That regeneration is in itself a washing, a cleansing. The Apostle Paul, at another place, says much the same thing. Remember, he's talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, and he's talking about all the sins that were associated with them. You know, he talks about homosexuality and adultery and fornication and greed and all of these different wicked sins. And he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. That when the Spirit of God works in the heart, He does this washing at the depth, at the core of a man's being. It consists of a cleansing of the core of a man's being. As J.I. Packer says, a renovation of the heart. To renovate. That's what is being pictured here. And then also, I think we get a second point out of this heading, born of water and the Spirit. To be born of water pictures the cleansing. To be born of the Spirit, the sixth point, it consists, regeneration, the new birth, consists also in the impartation of a new life. We haven't actually said that in our... I know so much of this relates to that, but it's important for us to see this specifically. It consists in the impartation of new life, and that new life is spirit. That's what Jesus is getting at when he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. He's explaining what he just said. You have to be born of water and the spirit. Flesh can only give flesh. The spirit gives spirit. You have to be alive spiritually, and to be born again means to be made alive spiritually. Those who were of only a flesh, that's what we all were when we were born. Only flesh. Sinful, separate from God, without hope in the world. And He made us alive. In fact, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. There are other images, word pictures the New Testament uses for new birth, the same idea. New birth is one of them. Ephesians chapter 2, powerful word picture. And the picture here is to experience new birth is to experience resurrection. That's the word picture. Look here at chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. What were you like before? You were dead. Dead. I mean, dead is dead. No amount of stimulation, no amount of massage, noise will awake the dead. The person who is dead does not respond. They're cut off. He says, you and I were dead in trespasses and sins. What's he saying? We were dead spiritually. There was no ability to respond in a God-honoring way. No ability to respond to God's initiative and His love. When we would see His truth, there was no ability to respond to that. Dead. Haven't you talked to someone about Christ and you felt like as you were sharing that the Lord seemed to give you such clarity, such empathy, your heart was opening up to them, you were sharing about Jesus and you thought, it seemed so clear as I, you know, sometimes it's harder than others, you know, I experienced that. Boy, that was, I just don't know why I couldn't think when I was talking to that person. And then other times you're thinking, man, that was the best presentation I've ever given. I wish I had that on tape, right? But you get through with it, no response. How can that be? They're dead. And you're talking to a dead person. And the reality is evangelism is the command to go out and preach the gospel to dead people. And the only hope of the evangelist is that in the preaching of the word, that the Spirit of God might secretly blow. And that the heart that you're talking to might become alive. And how will you know it becomes alive? Well, you'll see the effects. That's what evangelism is. And that's what had to happen to you if you were God's child today at one time for most of your life. I mean, all of your life until it changed, you were dead. And people could preach to you. And sometimes people will say things like, I never heard the gospel before. Now, I find out where they went to church and I'm thinking, you heard the gospel. But you didn't have ears to hear. That's why Jesus says, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's saying those of you who have ears, who've been granted by God the grace to respond, those who've been made alive, you have to be made alive. And so, the impartation of life, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul says, this is what you were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived. Listen to this. In the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what we were. We were without hope. We were deserving wrath. We were children of wrath. We were born in the flesh of wrath. We were Adam's children, rebels by nature, deserving His wrath, dead spiritually. But look what he says, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him. He resurrected you. He called you from death to life. That's what Jesus Christ does. And that's the wonder of it. When we go out preaching the gospel to someone who's dead in their sins, you're preaching the gospel to them. You're doing the best you can as God tells you to do. You're doing what Ezekiel was told to do. Remember Ezekiel 36 we just read? I'll sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean. I put my spirit within you, and you'll have a new heart. And the next chapter is, Ezekiel says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon me and took me out to a valley of dry bones. And this valley was filled with bones, and Ezekiel says, and they were very dry. He says, they were dead, and they were very dead. And the Spirit of God said to him, O son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel knew the right answer. When God asks you a question like that, you ought to answer like Ezekiel did. Thou knowest, Lord. I don't know. It doesn't look to me like if it was up to us, we couldn't. But you know. And the Lord says, you prophesy over these bones. And He uses the word over and over and over again. When you read it, breathe, breath. You call on the breath. You call on the wind. What's he saying? Call on the Spirit. Ruach, the same word. You preach to the bones. They're dead bones. But you preach, you prophesy. And as you preach the Word of God, if the Spirit of God goes along with the Word of God, then what will happen that Ezekiel saw happen? Those bones suddenly begin to line up. Can you imagine what that must have been like? And he's seeing this. He's there in this valley, and suddenly these bones start assembling themselves together. Correctly. I mean, the knee bone connected to the thigh bone. And there he's looking at these bones, the skeletons now, and he is told to keep prophesying. And suddenly the skeletons are covered. It's a little bit of a gross vision, but what an amazing thing. And he wasn't thinking about that. He was thinking, wow, the power of God. The flesh begins to cover it. Muscles and skin. And then breath goes into them and they are alive. And there's this multitude of God's people. That's what evangelism is. It's not something that's small. Hey, would you just like to try Jesus? Add Him to your life. Just simple. Just pray this prayer. Listen, evangelism, ultimately salvation, is as simple as calling out to Christ. It's nothing we do. It is just believing in Christ. But it's not a small thing. It's not a small distance. It's jumping over a mud puddle. It's the Grand Canyon. And so, yes, you say, believe on Christ. Repent and believe. Jesus is mighty to save. Yes, He's mighty to save. But in your heart, you know, if this person comes, they're jumping over the Grand Canyon. How that changes the way we see what we're doing, doesn't it? It's not a small thing. It's a gigantic thing. It's something only God can do. It's something only Jesus Christ can do. And He has the power. He has the power to speak into the grave and bring forth life. I mean, this same gospel, John, who selected just certain events out of Jesus' life, he has Jesus going to the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus. You read that story in John 11, he hears Lazarus is sick. And the text says, and he tarried on where he was. He didn't go immediately. Word's been sent, Jesus, come quickly. We need you to heal Lazarus. But he waits. Because something much more glorious is going to be done. And he arrives 4 days after he's dead. And remember how he sees Mary and he sees Martha and they're brokenhearted and they say to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would still be alive. If you had been here, you could have kept him alive. You could have healed him. I believe that. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, yet though he die, yet shall he live. He who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said, I know you're going to resurrect everybody at the last day. She had no idea. He walks on closer to the grave and there are people out still weeping for this man who was loved so much, weeping for his sisters who are now left destitute without a man to care for them. In that society, that was, you were in dire straits. And he says, roll the stone away. I liked it in the King James when Martha says, Lord, by now he stinketh. Just rings better than stinks, doesn't it? The body's decaying. Oh, don't add this, don't let this embarrassment, this pain and anguish, don't let us have to smell that. Roll the stone away. They roll the stone away. And Jesus prays and then he says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus was probably laid in a tomb with other bodies. That's how they buried people back then. They went into caves and they made a little bed out of rock. Hewn stones to make beds. I like the old African-American preacher who said if he had just said, come forth, everybody in that graveyard would have come out. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And that man who had been dead walked out in his grave clothes. He's all bound up like a mummy. He comes out and he's alive. And Jesus says, loose him and let him go. Get those grave clothes off of him. You see, the one who was dead is now alive. Jesus Christ has the power to speak to the dead and make them alive. And when it happens, let's don't minimize it. Let's give Him glory. He has made you who were dead alive. He has made you who were filthy clean. He has done the impossible. Such is our Savior. So able is He by what He has done in His death and resurrection, becoming sin for us on the cross, experiencing the wrath of God poured out on Him, drinking it to the very full, the bottom of the cup, and then saying, "It is finished," and then dying, and then opening the gateway to heaven. That has happened, proving it by resurrecting Himself from the dead. He is a great Savior, and when someone gets saved, it's not a small thing. It's a dramatic thing. It's an amazing thing. It's an instantaneous, dramatic change. Suddenly, they're alive. It may take some time for the full impact to be seen. There's progressiveness and growth like the seed under the surface, but understand what has happened is a miracle. Been born entirely of the work of God. Man could never do this. And so when you witness to somebody and they're saved, don't glory. You say like Psalm 115 verse 1 says, not unto us, but unto You, O Lord, be glory. For we've done nothing. We could speak all day over that valley of dry bones and there'd still be a valley of dry bones. You don't need to be more persuasive. I just need to have better technique. No, you can't do anything. No matter how great your technique, the bones will be bones. But if the Spirit of God chooses on the worst evangelism construction that you've ever done, the most terrible presentation, if the Spirit of God blows where He wills, those bones will get up. You'll say, "I can't believe that. This was a terrible witnessing opportunity. I blew it." The Spirit of God didn't blow it. Or He did blow it, actually. He blew. Entirely the work of God, effected by the Holy Spirit, and consisting of a cleansing at the core of a person's being. Suddenly, they who come aware, as Ezekiel prophesied, you'll understand how wicked you were. You'll understand how filthy you were. You'll understand how dirty you were. Even you who were the nation of Israel, who thought you were clean and set apart. No, you are filthy in your hearts. You need to be washed. And you'll understand that, and then you'll understand how glorious a Savior that can wash me. A leopard can't change his spots. An Ethiopian can't change the color of his skin. Neither are you and I who do wickedness. Can we do righteousness? Yet God can change us. He can cleanse us. And that's what He does. He cleanses us. And He imparts new life. Suddenly we are alive. That is the glory of salvation. And that's what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus, you need this. You don't need more religious formulas. You need a new heart. He's telling him this, and Nicodemus doesn't get it. But by God's grace, later, we talked about this, Nicodemus does get it. The Spirit of God somewhere along the way breathes upon Nicodemus, and Nicodemus becomes a believer. And there, when Jesus' body is hanging on the cross, Nicodemus goes and asks for permission to get him down along with Joseph of Arimathea. And they bury him because he's a follower of Jesus and he's willing to be associated with Jesus. And then he sees the resurrected Christ. How good of God. Nicodemus, so proud and arrogant in his self-righteousness, he comes to Jesus. And that's the key thing. If you want to be born again, you've got to go to Jesus. You've got to go to Jesus. And keep going to Jesus. He is the one who can say, "Arise, come forth." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are that You are a Savior of sinners, that You are a God who looks on people who are filthy and dirty, rebellious, dead spiritually, ungodly, irreverent, even hating you. And yet, Lord, you choose to love. No loveliness in us, complete unloveliness, you choose to love, and we marvel. We marvel at your mercy and compassion. We marvel at your grace. And Father, we thank you that in your great love, you have effected a great salvation. So that those who were dead are made alive. Those who were dirty and unfit and impure and defiled are now made holy. Spotless. To stand before your throne. And to see you face to face one day. How unthinkable. How unimaginable. We worship you, O God. We pray for those that are here today who do not yet in truth know Jesus Christ, who are not known by Him, that you would grant that their spirits would be made alive, that you would help them to keep looking at Christ and crying out to Him, and that He would truly say, "Arise." And we pray, Father, that you would help those of us who know you to so treasure what you've done in our lives that we would grow in our love for you, that we would manifest more and more evidence of the life that you have placed in us. There would be more and more fruit to the praise of the glory of your grace. And we thank you for that day when you shall bring an end to this world and to death and to evil, and when you shall make us trophies of grace in heaven. And you shall celebrate in your redeemed people the glory of your salvation for all eternity. We ask that Jesus Christ might have all glory and praise forever and ever. And we pray in His name. Amen.